Last week we saw the beginning, well, five of the seven characteristics of the one who has been in these last days spoken unto us. And that is by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began to look at the incomparable Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus Christ is superior because he is the appointed heir of all things. He is the creator. He is the brightness of God's glory, or the radiance of God's glory. He is the express image or the exact representation of God. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And we are going to see two more things this morning before we go into our new sermon, verses 4 through 6. But I want to look at number 6 today, the reason that Jesus Christ is incomparable. The reason that Jesus Christ is superior is because verse 6 says, when he had by himself, verse 3, number 6, the sixth thing, when he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ, number 6, cleansed our sins. I don't know about you. Well, I think I know about most of you. But I am excited to say that Jesus Christ has cleansed my sins.
Amen.
And when you stop and think about your life that speeds fastly by, it was just the other day that I brought home two-week-old Abigail. It was just the other day I brought three-day-old Ryan home. And then if there ever was a miracle in this, my life, 9 months later, I brought home baby Courtney. And they're all teenagers now. Where does the time go? As you sit in your life and you think about where you've come from, the truth is that no matter your age, every one of us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, was born in trespasses and sins. And every one of us were following our own desires. You may not realize that as a young person, right? Or as a young child, you may not realize that you're only serving yourself. The only one that we are under is the prince of the power of the air. But hallelujah, the one of the great conjunction buts in the Bible is verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy and the love which he hath loved us with, has made a way to save us. And here we find it is through Jesus Christ, his Son. He has purged us. He has cleansed us from our sins. The word purged is a ritual term, a term used in ceremonial cleansing in the temple. It's an Old Testament. It's an Old Covenant word used, obviously not in the Hebrew here. This is a Greek word, but if we looked at the Septuagint, we would see it, no doubt. But in Leviticus, in all those ritual cleansings, and it was a cleansings that were from defilement, from uncleanness. It was a reference to purification. That's what this word means in the Greek. But here we know that this is not just a cleansing in the Old Testament way. This is a cleansing through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and he paid for all of our sins. That's what the scripture is prophesying about in the Old Testament. There's a redeemer coming. A redeemer to redeem us from the slave market of sin. To buy us from out of that market. One who could come, as we've seen already, right, in these verses, one who has all the credentials to be the one who can cleanse us from our sins. So much better than the high priest in the Old Testament. You think about every high priest, and some of them, their lives weren't very, and their family lives weren't very well. all of them sinned. All of the high priests that did went into the Holy of Holies, every single one of them had to offer cleansing and sacrifices for their own sin. Not this one. Because he's without sin. And I know you know all of these truths, but it's good to remind us where we've come from and where Jesus has brought us through this death. And this cleansing obviously refers to the redemptive work on the cross, whereby in one act, Jesus paid for our sins and offered forgiveness to anyone who would believe on him. This is the heart of the gospel. And it is that Jesus Christ died for me and my sins. Paul writes in Romans that we were once enemies. Now we have been adopted as the children of God. In this, Jesus Christ obtained eternal salvation and fellowship for mankind with his heavenly Father. That those who have believed in Jesus Christ today have a relationship with God. Every day, you have the opportunity to fellowship with God. This is so much different than the man-made religions and the idolatry of all the peoples of the world. They cannot have a relationship with an inanimate object. We have a relationship through Jesus Christ, cleansing and purging of our sins with God because of this work. We'll talk more about this in Hebrews chapter 10, much more in depth later. But you know what? What we have here is the reason he's all the other things listed prior that we talked about last week. Creator, heir of all things. He's upholding everything. He's our sustainer. He's the express image of his person. He is the radiance of his glory. Why is he all of these things? He is the deity. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the who became the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, right? Why? So he could purge our sins. See, all these things before are foundation of what he did for us when he was incarnated, when he became human flesh. And so salvation is that Jesus took our place, our death, our punishment, everything that goes with that sin and the sin nature and all of the guilt he took upon. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. We are in need of a sacrifice to pay for our sin. And if we tried to do it, pay for our own sins, we'd fall woefully short. But Jesus Christ did not fall short. Those who fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, have been saved by this one, the incomparable, superior Jesus Christ. He was worthy. He was honorable. He was the perfect sacrifice. And through his payment, you who have believed have been given eternal life. And I want to tell you today, eternal life is not in the future. Eternal life for the Christian has already begun. If you're a believer here today, you have eternal life. It's already begun. You have spiritual life. So why are we such mopers and complainers and sad? And I understand we live in the world of sadness, sickness, and hardship. But I think if we were to contemplate the purging of our sins every day and a little more often during the days, we'd have a different outlook during the day. Rejoicing in where we've come from and what we've been given. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There is nothing else, as the book of Hebrews is going to attest to, there is nothing else, no one else that can take away our sins. 1 Peter 1 says, It is through the precious blood of this one. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. We're redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, the God-man, has completely cleansed our sins at the cross. We'll leave it at that. We have so much more in the book of Hebrews to talk about that. But there's one more thing that the writer of Hebrews says about this one who is superior. It is number 7. The last thing would have been in the conclusion of the message last week if we had finished all these. But Jesus Christ finished his work and is seated at God's right hand. Look at the last part of the verse 3. Once he has purged our sins, it says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The final character proof of the incomparability of Jesus Christ is his ascension back to heaven to the place of prominence. I don't want to take too much time, but I just want to tell you that I believe John 13, and if you've been in this church for any length of time, you've probably heard me say this, but do you remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? You do remember this, right? You've heard the story before. He was washing the disciples' feet. He was doing the job they should have been doing for him. He's the master, right? They're the servants. They're the disciples. They're the proteges. They're the ones that spent. And discipleship in the Old Testament, or in that structure, in the Jewish culture, was like an apprentice. And in an apprentice, you didn't just show up to work and go home. You lived, breathed, and worked whatever you were learning. That's discipleship. That's apprenticeship, so to speak. And so these disciples were living, breathing, spending 24 hours a day with Jesus Christ. And they saw who he was. They knew he was master. Peter had confirmed this. He's the Lord. They recognized. They didn't understand all that was going on. But Jesus does something very unusual. He all wants to wash their feet. And you know the exchange between Peter and him. But something we totally miss is what Jesus did before he washed their feet. It says he rose up from supper and did something. Do you know what he did? He took off his coat. Or a garment, but that would have been the outer garment. And then he grabbed the basin and he was talked about washing. And Peter, they will have the little discussion. And then he washes. And then he says at the end, this is what you should do. And he talked about the servant and the master-servant relationship. And then you know what he did afterwards? He put it back on. Have you ever thought about why he did that? I think he did it because he was emphasizing that as God, Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. And what does Philippians 2 tell us he did? He became a what? A servant. And when he took that garment off, he acted like a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. But then once that was done, what did he do? He put his garment back on, indicating he would go back to heaven. In other words, he would ascend back to the glories of where he had come from. This is the whole picture of John chapter 13. He's come from heaven. Perfect. Why would he do this? Who would want to come from there to here? That's what Hebrews is going to tell us about. But he did it. He saved us. But you know what? He didn't stay here for multiple reasons. One of them being the Holy Spirit had to come. Do you know what he did? He went back to heaven, it says. And what did he do? He sat down. Have you ever wondered why he sat down? He sat down because the work was finished. At least the earthly work. Now he's still, Hebrews is going to tell us, at work for us. And we are going to find that out. And if there's anything you can learn out of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ is still alive and working on our behalf every single day as our high priest. And you can go to him today. And you need to. And he wants you to. And he's begging you to. He's saying, come. And we'll see that in a couple of chapters. But finishing his redemptive work on the earth, Jesus Christ ascended back to God's abode. He's been lifted up to the right hand. What is the right hand? It's a place of honor and authority. It's the place of power. It was the place of special favor in those times and the location generally of where the sovereign prime minister sat in relationship to the king. It is very specific. It is the right hand, notice, of the majesty of God on high. This is not just any old location. It is not some earthly throne or palace. This is not the typical pomp and majesty one might think that surrounds the king or queen of a country. This is, listen to me, the place of God himself. This is not an earthly king or queen. This is not pomp and majesty, the trumpets and all the fanfare of just what we see in an earthly coronation and king and all of that. It is God himself, the Father. That's where Jesus Christ is. Who better to intercede on your behalf than the one that is next to his Father? Who has sat down, indicative that the work, it is finished. And so the sitting down proves his redemptive work is complete. It is truly done. And Christ's seating also shows us that he is in close proximity with the Father, where, according to Romans 8:34, he now intercedes for us on our behalf. I like this quote that I was going to use at the conclusion of the sermon last week. It says this: this one is king, controlling, sustaining, and seated on a throne. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, a man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less than this is a fool and makes God out to be a liar. God says that his son is preeminent in all things. What does that mean to us? It means everything. To reject him is to be shut out from his presence into an eternal hell. But to receive Jesus Christ is to enter into all that he is and has. There are no other choices. End quote. The incomparable Jesus Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews is going to address any questions that might come up from the Hebrews, from the Jews. He's just laid the foundation that Jesus is so superior and so different and so above and so majestic to anyone else. He's over creation, right? He's over any person and place and thing. He has laid out the case. But just in case there's any opposition a Jew might raise to the opening of the book, such as this, maybe a Jew there in the beginning of this first century church, they might say, well, is Jesus really superior to the Old Testament priests? Is Jesus really superior? How about Moses, one of our most revered characters that has ever lived? Is Jesus really superior to Moses? Those would be questions they might have. Even after hearing this, is Jesus superior to angels, they might ask. And so beginning in verse 4, the author lays out some critical truths that at times may be hard to understand. This chapter has got some difficult sections. And it may cause us to wonder why it has been even written into the book, especially us sitting here in the Western culture of 2023. Why would the book author write this to these Jewish hearers and recipients? I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would show us and illuminate our minds and hearts to understand what this section is about. And today I want to preach the rest of this sermon, whatever time we have here today, that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is greater than the angels. And for the first part of the message, and I know your notes are long, but a lot of this will actually go fast because I've systematically laid out things about angels that I studied, and I took more than a few minutes to put this together. And so the beginning of this is just a basic understanding about angels, listen, but not just about angels, the Jews and how they understood angels, and Jesus and angels. So we're not just looking at what are angels in this opening. We are looking at angels in respect to the Jewish people who this book is written to. So you might say, what are angels? Because that is what verse 4, as you look at it, being made so much better than the angels, is clearly, we need to know what angels are because that's what's being discussed for the rest of the chapter and into the next. In fact, I would say I mean, this is probably a good tenth of the book or so, maybe not, maybe a twelfth of the book. It's almost more than a whole chapter, really, on average, devoted to the subject of angels. So we better understand the Greek word for angels is angelos. It means literally a supernatural or heavenly being, listen, created by God to serve him. They, in the scriptures, often functioned as, here's a key word, messengers, delivering a message from God himself. Now you can start thinking about those examples in the scriptures of angels and bringing a message. They are ones who brought a message. I'm not going to go through all these notes, but they are spirit beings designed for a purpose originally of serving God. We'll see that later in this chapter. They do not have flesh and bones. They are not human, yet they were capable of appearing in some type of human form. Angels are never said to be created, listen, in the image of God. Hebrews 13 tells us and exhorts us to be careful how we treat strangers, because at times we are also treating angels and we don't even realize it. Luke 15 tells us angels are highly intelligent and have emotion. According to Matthew 22, they do not marry or procreate. They do not seem, at least as far as we can find, that they die. Their number is innumerable. Angels have ranks and appear to be different tasks based on divisions. There are cherubim, seraphim, and living creatures, all which seem to be angelic type beings. They are much stronger than humans and can do things humans can't normally do. Divine power and resources are needed in dealing with fallen angels, according to Ephesians chapter 6. One author wrote, "Angels minister to God and do his bidding. They are both spectators and participants in his mighty works, both redemptive and judgmental." Angels ministered to Christ in his humiliation. At the conclusion of his temptation, angels came and ministered to him. They ministered to God's redeemed by watching over the church. They assist God in answering prayer, delivering from danger, giving encouragement, and protecting people. They minister to the unsaved by announcing and inflicting judgment. And all of these have Bible passages to support them. Angels have a prominent place in Scripture. Angels are created higher than man, according to this chapter. They seem to have more knowledge than humans, yet they are not all-knowing. Angels primarily seem to reside in the heavenlies. Angels believe in God. And even demons believe that Jesus Christ and what he and who he is. Some angels, though, we know, at some point early in Genesis, and we're not going to debate when angels were created at this point. I have my opinions, according to Job. But angels made a choice, some of them made a choice to rebel against God. Good angels remain loyal to God, while bad angels follow the most well-known angelic being, Satan. And while Satan was created perfect, iniquity was in his heart, according to Ezekiel 28, and God cast him out of heaven. Satan, formerly called Lucifer, set himself in rebellion against God and is seeking to place himself as God. And we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is the god of this world. He is the father of lies, and he's the author of sin. And he has a whole host of angelic beings called demons that do his bidding. And they are desirous of destroying you and me. Hence the reason why we need to arm ourselves. Ultimately, according to Matthew 25, 2 Peter chapter 2, and Revelation 20, those bad angels will receive judgment into the eternal lake of fire. Now, that's just a general quick overview of angels. But what about angels in relationship to Jewish history? Do angels have anything to do with Jews in the Old Testament? Can you think of any stories in the Old Testament where angels were prominent or where they showed up? Well, we've heard of Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel is named as an angel. Lucifer, of course, is a fallen angel. God created a host of angels, according to Hebrews chapter 12. But Hebrews is written to Jews. And in your notes, I have some a whole list, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but a whole list of, and I just picked ones that came up to my head, you know, just kind of common ones, and ones I quickly found. There are probably others that I did. This is not an exhaustive list, but there is a whole group and list of angels and how they affected the Jewish people in the Old Testament period. Everything from the death angel in the Passover to the angel of the Lord appearing to in the Old Testament in different ways, Abraham and Mount Moriah, Abraham and Rebecca and servant and Rebecca, Moses at the burning bush, one of my favorite stories. The angel, it says, brought the people out of Egypt. And we could go on and on. Angels helped Daniel in the lion's den. According to Psalms, angels obey and worship God. Angels participated in judgment. Remember Hezekiah and the defeat of Assyria and Sennacherib, where the angel just came through and just wiped them out. Do you also remember angels made a big announcement at the birth of the one we're talking about? Angels were present at Jesus' resurrection. Angels were present at his ascension. You get the picture. To any Jew living in the time of Hebrews, angels were important for the formation of their nation and had a significant impact, hear me out, on their deliverance. Every time, it seems like, especially when you're thinking of early history, every time it looked like the Jews were going to be outnumbered, an angel shows up. And every time there seemed to be destruction that was about to come and end the nation's line, an angel seems to show up. And so, to these Jews living at the time of this book, angels played an important part for these new Jewish believers and in their faith in a living, resurrected Jesus Christ, because angels were there to be witnesses. Remember, he's not here, for he has risen. But there's something that I want you to see, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7, that might be to these Jewish people and in the context of this book might be the most important thing that you may not realize, and how angels and their task that they did in the formation of in Jewish history of their nation. And that is, hear me out, to the Jew, and by the way, Jews knew their history. They took time to study it. Jews who were serious knew, they studied, they listened, they went to school, they learned, their families, parents spent time. Remember the Shema? Can keep teaching. Teach everywhere you go that God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Listen, they would teach that everywhere they went. They would teach the law. They would teach all of these truths that they believed in the Judaism religion and in the culture of the Jewish day. This was serious. They did not play on their screens. They did not check their email. They didn't read the newspaper. They studied the law. That's what they did. But to the Jew, angels were crucial to the work of God and the giving of the law. And they were considered as the most exalted beings closest to God. Did you hear what I said? They were considered to be the most exalted beings closest to God. Isaiah chapter 6. And I know it doesn't say the word angels, but you remember the vision that Isaiah had of God? holy, holy is the Lord. And what would the seraphim, what were they doing? They were around the throne of God worshiping. You get the picture here? This is what the Jews thought of angels. But look at this. In Stephen's sermon, right before he's killed, in Acts chapter 7, he says this, verse number 51. You stiff-necked. Oh, yeah, Jews would have loved to have heard that word. And uncircumcised. Oh, yeah. You can kind of get the picture why they picked up the rocks. They didn't like these terms. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Rhetorically saying you did it all, you persecuted them all. And have slain them, which is showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers. And look at verse 53. Who have received the law by angels, but you have not kept it. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says this. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was, that's the law, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay, now we might begin to understand why the writer of Hebrews is going to say that Jesus is better than the angels. Because to the Jew living in this time period, angels were very important because they had been the ones that brought the law, so to speak, to the Jews. And Exodus confirms this. They were the messengers of the law. But what is the book of Hebrews saying? The new is better than the what? Than the old. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, I've laid out all these proofs that Jesus Christ is different. He's incomparable. He's above all. He's created all. He's sustainer of all. He's upholding everything by the word of his power. He died for your sins. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he, and if you have any question, whoever's recipient of this, if you think that angels are better, I'm just going to tell you, he is better than the angels. And the new is better than the old. And so to these new baby believers who may be doubting Jesus Christ, they may be, maybe they don't fully understand all that he is, his person, his power, his pedigree, the author of Hebrews sets out to demonstrate and prove that Jesus is superior as the mediator of the new covenant and therefore superior to angels. Now, if you were, you may think, well, yeah, that's obvious. But if you were living and put yourself in that time period of this first century opening church, just a few years, maybe 30 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. I mean, this is where the old goes into the new. You had lived, breathed, and believed, and lived under that law and that old covenant. And you knew the ways of, and you knew the books of the old. You understood all that. It wasn't formulated like we have it in our Bibles. But you understood who Isaiah was. You understood Mosaic Law. You understood Leviticus. You, all of those things. This would have been not the easiest thing to switch to what the message of Jesus Christ was. And then you would think, well, the angels, they gave us our law. Who could be better than that? Jesus Christ, the just one, the deliverer, the consolation of Israel, the redeemer, the creator. That's the one. And so we find this truth. Listen to me carefully. It's in your notes. Angels did not create because they were created by Jesus. angels did speak, but they only spoke the message that God gave to them. Jesus was the Word, the very revealer of God himself. Angels are not the heir of all things. Angels are not the exact imprint of God. Angels are powerful, but they do not uphold all things. Angels did not die for our sins. And angels are not seated at the right hand of God interceding for the saints. Therefore, the writer says, Jesus is superior to the angels. And so look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. He says, based on what I just said, being made so much better than the angels. The words being made in the Greek literally means having become. It does not mean Jesus was a created being. That is a different Greek word. This being made doesn't mean he was created. It means having begun. And it clearly, Jesus is not a created being because he's the one that created everything. He just said it. It means Jesus became something, listen to me, he wasn't before. And what wasn't he before? Human flesh. This is Philippians 2. I told you Philippians 2 is one of the most powerful Christological passage, the best Christmas passage you could preach or look at Christmas time. Because it is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He became a man. That's what this is talking about. Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, was not human flesh. By the way, Jesus Christ, listen to me, still has a body. He's in heaven. He has a body. It's resurrected. It's flesh. And one day, we're going to spend all of eternity with him. He didn't lose his body when he ascended back to heaven. But he became human flesh. That's, he was made so much better than the angels. And so what we see here is Jesus became something he wasn't before, and it refers to directly becoming human flesh and taking our sins away. But you might say, well, doesn't the Bible say Jesus was made lower than the angels? Yes, it does, but you'll have to wait a few weeks till we get to that, and we will discuss that and make it clear what that means, and it will make sense. But it doesn't take away the truth that he was made better than the angels. And how so? He was made better than the angels when he was exalted back to heaven. This word better is going to show up, I believe it shows up 12 times in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the key words, and it means superior to another. In excellence, quality, desirability, suitability, more highly skilled than another. I mean, you whatever words you want to describe that are similar to that. Jesus Christ was made better than the angels when he was exalted back to heaven. And look where he's sitting. In the very place the Jews thought angels could be, the closest place to God, is occupied by Jesus Christ. Yet, there may be questions on the minds of the Jewish recipients still. Weren't the angels already in heaven doing God's work? And they might ask, well, what makes Christ better? You want the answers to all that? You're going to have to come back the next couple of weeks as we discuss through the rest of this chapter. Because we are going to see about six things that the author lays out as to why Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And so the importance of Jesus being better than the angels cannot be understated. If Jesus is not superior to the angels, listen to me, the message of grace over the law is empty. He has to be superior. I'm going to start with just one of the six things that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And I'm just going to end the message here with the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. So probably won't get to verse 6 today. Number one, the reason that Jesus is better than the angels is he has a more excellent name than the angels. Look at the second part of verse 4. He's being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This brings me immediately back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given or bestowed on him the name that is above every name. According to this passage, though, he's been given an excellent name, a more excellent name than the angels. So, what's the name? What name has he been given? And he does answer the question in the next verse. I believe it's the name Son, according to the next verse. And so, that's where we find the answer to these questions of what makes Christ better, what makes him more important or better than the angels. It is in verse 5. It begins in verse 5. He has a more excellent name. And that name, according to verse 5, for unto you, which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son? And then he asks another question. And again, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which angel did he say, I will be your father, and you will be my son? Which angel? These are rhetorical questions that we already know the answers to. But to the Jews who believed in the importance of angels and what they had done and what they were doing on behalf of God, they would have struggled with this. Especially one who became human flesh. How could this one be better? And the first answer is, he's been given a more excellent name. First part of verse 5 is a quote, and there are actually, I believe, 7 Old Testament quotes coming up in the rest of this chapter. This is a quote. We won't look it up, but you can document. It's Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, of course, is a familiar psalm, and it is the background of the coronation of a king. Well, you say, Pastor Randy, the name Son is not unique in its own way. There are a few sons here today. In fact, if you're male, you're a son, whether you like it or not. It's possible that your father has passed away, but it doesn't change the fact that you're still the son of your father or your mother, I think. So we've been called son. I call Ryan, son. You called your, if you had sons, sons. This isn't a unique name, you might say. So what's special about this? What is the special? Well, this name is indicative of Christ's work on the cross. It is indicative of his kingly ramifications, and it is the declaration to all, listen, by God the Father, of Jesus Christ's position. Because this is his name given at his incarnation. Now, you might say, well, there's a verse. I know there's a verse in Acts that says this happened at the resurrection, and you would be correct. This did happen ultimately at the resurrection, but I believe that Son was given to him before that time because he uses that name throughout the Gospels, Son of Man. And I believe that it was at the incarnation when he obeyed his Father. He began the work by coming to this world, by removing the coat, so to speak, veiling some of his attributes. He didn't walk around in glory all the time. He only showed it at the Mount of Transfiguration. He became human flesh, and even at his baptism, he was said, thou art my son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus Christ, I would say, his initiation as son happened the moment he was born.
But the culmination, could I say, the fruit, the flower, was at the resurrection.
Look, I want you to see a verse in Acts. It's Acts chapter 13. Verse 33. I just want to show you so you see this. Acts chapter 13, because this might be a verse that came to your mind here as we get ready to close here today. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more return to corruption, he said on the wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And it sure appears here, depending on how you interpret raised up, the first raised up, because some actually think that was talking about the incarnation. But obviously, later there in verse 34, the resurrection's in view. So if you take the raised up in verse 33 to be the resurrection, which is mentioned also in verse 34, not trying to get off into some controversy here, but the culmination of him becoming the son happened at the resurrection. But I contend from the beginning of his birth, he was the son. Let me tell you today, as I conclude, God has never said to an angel, they are his son. And certainly not in the capacity of the Son of God. You say, well, wait. Isn't there a couple passages in the Old Testament that talk about the sons of men? And some people think that's angels. And say that so. Say that it is. That's sons. And it has nothing to do with what this is talking about. There's only one that's been called my son. The son. In this capacity. Angels are not in this type of relationship with God. And so, while angels do God's bidding, they are his messengers, they are never considered his sons in the way that Jesus Christ is being called here. He is the only one of whom the Father has said these words. And while Jesus Christ came to the earth as a servant, and he ministered to this world through his death, he did so as an uncreated God, yet birthed man, who was the supreme servant who became son. Yet there's more. Is there any angel that was crucified, buried, triumphed over death, and rose again, proving his deity? No. No angel could take on Acts 13, 33, and 34, and that be called. This man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was at his resurrection that Jesus completely and fully, if I could say it that way, became that son. And so Paul declares in Acts 13, and he shows us that as son, he rose again. And Hebrews tells us he ascended on high. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is truly king with full royal membership. Therefore, we can say he has obtained a more excellent name on the basis of who he is and what he has done.